No, I ain't going to sing. I'm just saying. Good morning. How was your week? Did anybody remember that it was Valentine's Day this week? Anybody? Ladies, I'm not talking to you gentlemen right now. Ladies, how did he do? Okay, well, that's all the information we need at this point. But I hope you had, you know, if you have a husband or a fiance or a with one E at the end or a boyfriend, then I hope you had a romantic week. If you don't have a man in your life, ladies, I hope you had a rotic week. You know what that is, right? Rotic. That's romantic without the man. It doesn't mean that you can't have a romantic week, right? I mean, we're all of the ladies who don't have a man in their life just applauded. The rest of you are sitting there saying, that's ridiculous. Anyway, we're glad you're here. And I do want to remind you, even though Mike mentioned it, that February 25th, we're having a meeting of all the people who might be interested in going on this missions trip to the Philippines. We're going to meet some Bukalot missionaries that are planting churches down there in the south and teaching Bible studies on a regular basis. We're going to spend some time building something for them, helping them to build a training center, and we'll actually be working together with them in the midst of all that. We'll also be up north, and we'll plant some coffee, and I don't know how many of you here have ever planted coffee before. I don't actually recommend it, but, you know, we're going to do it anyway. It's a lot of hard work, and you'll be able to appreciate what the churches up north are doing among the Bukalot for the folks down south. And then on the last Sunday in March, I'm not even going to announce the date. You can figure this out, I'm pretty sure. The last Sunday in March is not going to be Orange Sunday, and I know that's a shock to some of you, and some of you are saying, yeah, that's cool because I never did get Orange Sunday anyway. But we're going to have Be the Church Sunday. We're going to meet together in here. There's going to be stuff going on with the kids. We're going to be worshiping together. We're going to make it a morning of you discovering who we are as a church and what we're up to. But on top of that, and besides that, we'll have dinner together out there. I know we're not supposed to call it potluck. Isn't that something that we feel, because no such thing as luck in the Christian. So we call it, what is it, pot grace or whatever it is that we call it. It's a different kind of pot than you're thinking. But potluck, pot grace, a meal together. And then after that, we're going to actually divide up into teams where, you know, if you're a resilient, resourceful sort of a person, you may lead a team. If you're not, you may just be part of the team. If you're really not, you may just stay here and cry. I don't know what you'll do, but we're going to be going out into the community in the afternoon and visiting folks that are in the hospital and just need a little bit of encouragement, or going to pregnancy help center, or, you know, anywhere that there are needs, so that we have the opportunity on that particular Sunday of tangibly not just going to church, but being the church. Thank you. Yeah, being the church. That's what we want to be here in this community and around the world. Now, having said that, you may recall that over the last few Sundays, we've been working on a series of messages entitled Beginnings. And I actually, just this week, sat down and mapped out how long it's going to take us to get through the book of Genesis, something I should have thought of, you know, God did the whole thing in 6 days. We're not going to be able to do that. I'm just saying. By the time we take the time to discover everything that the book of Genesis introduces to us, there are some ideas that God just puts forward by means of the way that he interacts with his people that are absolutely remarkable. And we'll have opportunity not only to establish a foundation in our thinking, but to build on that foundation as we go. One of the messages pretty soon is going to be the beginning of God's regret. Another is going to be the beginning of the end of the beginning, but that's like the last one, so you can just keep your seatbelts buckled. It'll be a bumpy ride, probably, but we've been working on this series called Beginnings. Today is part four, the beginning of sin, and we're just going to look at the first 7 verses of chapter 3. And that's when you're going to say, CJ, that's what your problem is. You're only going to take 7 verses. Do you know how many verses there are in Genesis? Well, I know, and sometimes we will take 2 or 3 chapters at a time. But on this particular day, if we're going to look at this thing that happened, that turned everything around, We started with this absolutely wonderful planet where everything was good, where Adam is in charge. Adam's in charge of the planet. God's in charge of the universe. They're getting along real well. And all of the goodness of God is everywhere evident. And, well, Adam is about to break it. That's what he's about to do. All that goodness, all that function, all that stuff that was going so well, Adam is about to break it. And the reason we need to look at it is because when he broke it on your behalf. And we're not going to sit here and say bad things about, well, we'll probably say some bad things about Adam, but, you know, why didn't you just say no? Wouldn't that have been cool? But he didn't. He's about to be confronted with an opportunity, and he's going to take the dirty side of the stick on this one. And I think it's likely that you and I faced with the same opportunity back then, given the same resources that Adam had, would have done the same thing. Adam and Eve were the best of us. I mean, they were the best of us. And they fell prey to the deception. One of them fell prey to the deception. One of them knew exactly what they were doing. And that's something you may want to watch for, listen for this morning. So we're going to continue our journey through the book of Genesis this morning in this series. Last week we looked at the beginning of man and we talked about the place that man had in God's creation. And I have to say that it doesn't take much study or meditation or analytical thinking to discover, to realize that man stood at the pinnacle of God's creation. He was the top of the heap. He was the big dog in creation. He stood there at the pinnacle. He was put in charge of planet Earth because, and I know you ladies are going to laugh at this, but he was put in charge of planet Earth because he was more intelligent than any of the other animals there. He had more resources to draw on than any of the other animals there. It wasn't survival of the fittest. I hope that we've understood that as we've made our way through. That's not what was happening there. But even if it had been survival of the fittest was already in place. He was right there. Adam was the new sheriff in town. I think most of you know our daughter Bethany. They've been here and ministered. You know that recently they made their way back to Southeast Asia, to the place where God has called them. She possesses a faith that's called her from home. But the place where she's living is not always a simple place to live. It can be fairly complicated. Sometimes they don't have electricity when it comes time to plug something in. Sometimes they don't have water when they turn it on. And it's only sometimes. It's a very modern place where they're living. But it's not here in the United States of America where things are comfortable. They speak a different language. They embrace a different culture. And even though it's sometimes difficult to turn on water or turn on electricity, it's always difficult for them to get the kind of visas that they need to stay where they are. I mean, they just struggle with permission from the government to do what they're doing. And God has responded in some remarkable ways in solving those issues for them. But, you know, in spite of that, living over there in that strange setting, sometimes just like here, the kids are sick and sometimes the wheels just come off the wagon that they're pulling. And that can be a drag. I think that's what it was a drag means. I'm pretty sure that's what that means. And when we hear that the wheels have come off or that they're struggling or, you know, facing some difficulties, we make a point, Faith and I make a point of calling them on the phone or Skyping with them. And I just like seeing her pretty face and making sure that she's okay. She's my little girl and always will be. And as we sit there and listen to the story as it's unfolded, it occurs to us every single time that we haven't heard the half of it. Now, there's always more going on than we had expected. And I honestly, before God, I sit there and I think, I don't say it out loud because I don't want to discourage her, but sometimes I think to myself, if there's one more straw placed on the top of this thing, it'll break the camel's back. And at the end of the conversation, and sometimes it takes an hour to hear the whole story, at the end of the conversation, Bethany always, inevitably, invariably, unchangeably, immutably, says, it's all good. It's all good. Dad, I need you to know it's all good. And I, I'm consistently amazed at the kind of situations they can find themselves in and say that it's all good. And the reason that I'm sharing that with you today, the reason I'm bringing that up, is we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3, the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And as the chapter opens, Adam and Eve find themselves in a place where, well, they don't have to try to convince themselves it's all good because, well, it is all good. Everything that's around them, everywhere they look, everywhere they reach, everything they see, everything they touch or smell or hear, it's all good. There's never anything that Adam had to figure out. He never ran out of money before he ran out of month. There was no stress about whether his football team would lose in the playoffs. He never paid too much for cable. He didn't have to worry about putting his underwear on backwards when he got dressed in the dark. He didn't have to go online where he would not be able to sign up for Obamacare. He never had to answer that most dangerous of all questions from his wife. Do these pants make me look fat? He didn't worry about losing his job. He didn't have to try to remember whether it was 3,000 miles or 4,000 miles since he changed the oil in his car. He didn't have to worry about typing his Social Security number incorrectly so that he could collect the $10 million that he had won in the Nigerian lottery. He didn't have to worry about his tie clashing with his shirt. And he never had to worry about his wife blowing an entire month's salary on a pair of shoes. The guy had it made. You agree? Life was good. All the stuff that we tend to struggle with, he didn't struggle with. Oh, Jay, but he didn't have a favorite football team. I know, but he also didn't have any of the mess that went along with that. Life was good. Life could not have been better. And it would remain good. Life for Adam would remain good as long as Adam remained part of God's kingdom. Because God is good. You are the everlasting God. You sang it. This is the same God who set the garden up for Adam. The one that we talk to is the one that spoke with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Everything was good, and as long as Adam remained part of God's kingdom, things are going to be good for Adam. All that Adam has to do is maintain his relationship with God. That's all. Life is going to be good. It's all good. As long as he maintains his relationship with God, it's all good. I wonder if that's what Bethany means. I suspect it is. But in a very different way, because literally and truly in Adam's life, it was all good. What we're trying to say is, Adam may have been running planet Earth, but God is running the universe, and his goodness is everywhere evident. He sees it everywhere. God had to be in charge to maintain that. And in fact, there are more reasons why God has to be in charge. Do you remember Adam's purpose, what Adam is supposed to be and do? He's supposed to be like God. He's supposed to bear God's image. So it's very important that God be in charge. If Adam is going to be like God, if Adam is going to bear God's image, God has to have direct input into his life. There has to be a connection between Adam and God so that God can teach Adam what to say and what to do and how to act and how to respond. God's prepared to do all of that for Adam so that at the end of the day, at the end of the year, at the end of 1,000 years, Adam is still a shining example of the goodness of God. That was the original design. That was the plan. Now remember, Lucifer has already been thrown out of heaven. Jesus said that he saw him fall like a lightning bolt. Lucifer has already been thrown out of heaven and has full knowledge of what God has done in creating the world. He's seen the stars. He's seen the magnificence of his power. And it's clear to all of us that he's watched God do something that he could not possibly have done himself. Remember, we've talked about this. Satan is not God's rival. A rival is someone, two rivals play in a particular game, and on any given day, either one could win. That's what rivalry is. Satan is not God's rival. God is king and master of this universe. Satan has a rival. He finds it in Michael the archangel, and the two kingdoms go down from there. If he has a rival. But he also knows, having seen all of creation and the way that it all went down, he also knows that God has taken some very special time with Adam. As he's shaped Adam with his own hands and breathed his own breath into Adam, everything else he spoke into being, when it comes time to create man, God gets down and gets his fingernails dirty. Forgive me for the expression. But he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, having announced that Adam is going to be like him. Adam is going to bear his image and be his representative. So he knows the attention that God has paid, and he knows what Adam is supposed to be and do. And if God wants Adam to bear his image and be like God, then that's the last thing that Satan wants. In fact, if God wants Adam to bear his image, that is exactly the opposite of what Lucifer wants, because Lucifer hates God. Anywhere there's goodness, anywhere there's beauty, anywhere there's fidelity, anywhere there's faithfulness, he steps in and tries to destroy it. That's what he does, because he knows that goodness is a reflection of the Creator. He hates the Creator. And so there he stands at the edge of the garden waiting for the right moment to strike. That's how we ended last week. I'm going to tell you a story from Genesis chapter 3, and so you may want to turn there in your phone so that you can fact check me. My wife actually brought a Bible this morning. She got in the car, she had this like leather-bound book. I said, "What's that?" I didn't recognize it because she had her phone too, so I don't know why she... Anyway, you know how people are about books and stuff. But turn there in your smartphone if you want to, and you can fact check me as we go. But there's a couple of things that I'd like you to keep in mind, all right, as you hear the story. You remember that last week we said that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented God's authority in Adam's life. You remember that, you recall that. I hope that I can build on top of that this week. That as long as Adam doesn't eat the fruit that comes from that tree, then God is in charge. He's proclaiming to the world around him that God is in charge. All he has to do is avoid eating the fruit, and any day that he does that is another day when he has illustrated for the world around them that God is the final authority in his life. God, of course, is God, the Most High. But if Adam eats the fruit, if Adam chooses to work against that, then he will no longer be God the Most High in Adam's life. I'm not diminishing God and his position in any way, but the relationship between God and Adam is going to change in a very significant way at the moment he takes a bite of that fruit, should he choose to do that. If Adam eats the fruit from the tree, he will at that moment step out of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is just a fancy way of saying the place where God is king. And he will become the head of his own little kingdom and, we should mention, face whatever consequences come from that. Because he's free to choose. But he's not free to choose the consequences of his choice. Consequences will be assigned by God if he chooses otherwise. The entire issue revolves around the fruit that comes from that tree. So as I tell the story, please keep that in mind. Listen for what Satan does and says relative to that tree. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word. You remember that the Lord God had formed all kinds of animals. He called them out of the very ground, let the ground bring forth animals. And having created all of those animals by merely speaking the word, he actually allows Adam to exercise some of his authority, excuse me, and name all of the animals. One of the animals that he named, he called the serpent, and we're not entirely sure why he called it that, but he called it the serpent, and we don't know what the serpent looked like the day that Adam saw him. We don't, because by the end of chapter 3, he's gonna undergo a serious makeover. I mean, a huge makeover, and spend the rest of his life slithering along the ground. And so the way he looks now and the way he looked then, well, they were two different things. But Adam calls this one the serpent. And what's remarkable about this one is that apart from Adam, right underneath Adam, the most intelligent of all the creatures on planet Earth is the serpent. He's intelligent to the point of being crafty. Maybe you've known somebody like that. Always able to get one up on you, it seems like. But Satan, Lucifer, the devil, all names for the same being, takes the form of one of these serpents and appears in the garden. And we're not going to talk about whether all the animals could talk or how this actually went down, but the serpent strikes up a conversation with Eve, and it's important that you know that as the conversation is unfolding, Adam is standing right there, silently. The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say that you can't eat any of the fruit from any of the trees that are in the garden?" "Oh," Eve said, "no, we can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say that we shouldn't eat the fruit that comes from the tree in the middle of the garden, and we shouldn't touch it, or else we'll die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent says, "because God knows when you eat that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman took a good long look at that tree. She pondered. She noticed that it was a beautiful tree. And it looked like the fruit would taste good. And after all, it was a tree to be desired. The fruit was very desirable because it would make one wise, she said to herself. And so she reached up and took a piece of that fruit and ate it. And her husband Adam was standing right there the whole time during that entire conversation. And she reached up and grabbed another piece of fruit and handed it to Adam, and he ate it. And immediately their eyes were opened. They received wisdom just like the serpent had promised them. Their eyes were opened, their wisdom kicked in, and with all of that new combined confounding wisdom, they realized that they were naked. So they found some big fig leaves and they sewed them together and they clothed themselves. And that is the story from God's Word. The beginning of sin. Now remember, we said last week that the tree that gave the ability to discern between good and evil is the symbol, the one thing in the garden that represents God's authority. Everything in the garden, there were millions of things that represented His goodness, but the one thing that represents His authority is the tree that's there in the garden. And the tree represented God's authority on earth. It's important that we understand this. The tree represented God's authority on earth in the same way that God's throne, if that's what it looks like, in the same way that God's throne represented God's authority in heaven. Now, any angel that lived in heaven who wanted to recognize God's authority, very simple thing. You know how they would do it? Bow before His throne. It was as simple as that. And any angel who refused to bow before God's throne would at the same time be rejecting God's authority. Are you tracking with me? God's throne in heaven represents His authority. And relative to God's throne, I want to remind you of something that we looked at, I think it was 3 weeks ago. It comes from Isaiah chapter 14, where we hear the story of Lucifer's rebellion. Do you remember that? Where he has this conversation with himself. At least it seems like it's with himself. Might have been that he was having this conversation with at least a third of the angels because they're about to fall for it. But he has this conversation with himself in which he sets up for himself 5 personal goals for his own advancement. Do you remember them? It's okay if you don't. I'll put them up on the screen. "I will ascend to the heights of the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Did you catch that? I hope you did, because I underlined the words that I'm trying to stress right now. The underlining is not in the original Hebrew. I did that with PowerPoint. I will ascend. I will raise my throne. I will sit enthroned. I will ascend. He's not talking about floating up in the air. He's talking about a high elevated throne that he intends to set up and walk up those stairs to ascend to the throne, just like a king would. That's what he's describing. He's smart enough to know that he can't beat God, he can't overthrow him. So the next best thing would be if he could head up his own kingdom where he himself would be the Most High, would be like the Most High, by setting up a throne. The way that he plans to get there is by refusing to bow before God's throne and to set up his own throne instead. It's right there. Those are his plans. That's the strategy. He plans to set up a throne that is so high and so exalted that he has to actually climb up on it by steps. I'll be in charge, he says, and to prove that I'm in charge, I'll have a throne. And so he rejects God's authority. The throne represents God's authority in heaven, and Lucifer has refused to bow. The tree represents God's authority on earth. So what do you suppose Lucifer is going to recommend to Adam? What's he going to suggest? What kind of plan does he want Adam to form? What kind of I wills will Adam be saying relative to God's authority in his life, which is represented by the tree? The serpent came into the garden. You caught it there in the beginning. Remember what his question was? Has God really said that you can't eat any of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? He pretends to be interested in all of the trees in the garden. He pretends to be ignorant of what actually has gone down. But let's be clear about this. This is not an Arbor Day tour that he's taking. He doesn't care about the rest of the trees. It's a dodge. He only cares about one tree. There's three things that we need to understand relative to what Satan did as he makes this approach with Eve. Did God really say that you can't eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Number one, Lucifer isn't concerned about the trees in the garden. His only concern is for that one tree. That's the one that he's after. Secondly, he isn't at all confused about what God had said about that tree. He knows exactly what God had said. And thirdly, what he's really trying to find out is how much respect Adam and Eve have for God and how much stock they put in what God had said. In God's word. That's what he's trying to find out. And in that light, maybe you picked up on the discrepancy between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3. Well, it's actually the beginning of chapter 2 and chapter 3. What had God actually said about the tree? When you all speak at once, it's really confusing. I know, I kind of set you up for that one, but I'm... Did God really say that they couldn't eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? No, he hadn't. He had said, don't eat the fruit that comes from the tree. And now Eve is going to relate to Satan, to Lucifer, to the devil, exactly what it was that God said. And did you catch what she did? If you remember chapter 2 where God says don't eat the fruit, when she relates it back to Lucifer, when she relates it back to the serpent, she says don't eat the fruit, and then she adds something. Just a few little words dropped in there. What does she say? Don't eat the fruit and don't touch it. That's what God said, according to her. Let's be clear about this. She's not lying. Do you know how we know that she's not lying? Because then lying would be the first sin. It creates a problem for us if we say that she's lying. She's not lying. There's no question about that. She actually thought that God had said, don't touch it. We have to be clear on that point. For whatever reason, she thought that God had said, don't touch it. And as a husband, and in fairness to her, she wasn't there when God gave the instruction. Did you catch that? God gave the instruction to Adam and then created Eve. So whatever it is that Eve hears about this tree, she hears from Adam. There must have come the moment, I suppose, and as a husband, I can understand this. They're walking through the garden. She's getting the 25-cent tour, though she didn't have a pocket to put her quarter in. She's getting the 25-cent tour of the garden, and as they walk through the garden, Adam comes to this one tree that's right there in the center. And I can hear him saying, as a husband, as a dad, I can hear him saying, God said don't eat the fruit that comes from that tree, because if we do, we will certainly die. So, here's the deal, Eve. We are not going to eat the fruit that comes from that tree. And you know what? We're not even going to touch it. Come on, those of you that are husbands, you know what I'm talking about. Well, I wasn't going to eat any. I was just going to touch it. You know, well, don't touch it. We say that all the time. So in fairness to her, in her defense, she wasn't there when the instruction was given. Clearly, Adam didn't lie to her about it either. But somehow she genuinely thought that God said something that he hadn't said at all. And that tells me, and forgive me for this, but that tells me that she didn't take the time that was necessary to find out exactly what God had said. She didn't take the time to discern between what Adam had said and what God had said. However it was, she came by way of the information. She didn't take the time to find out exactly what God had said, and that indicates to me a core disrespect for God's authority. And if we can figure that out, you can be sure that the serpent picked up on it right away. In fact, we can be absolutely confident that he picked up on it right away, because he's just sparring with, did God really say you can't eat the fruit from any? Where's her weakness? Can I get her with a hook? Can I get her with a jab? He started to spar with her to see where she is and if there's a weakness that he can exploit. And the moment she says, neither shall we touch it or we will die, he goes right after that, immediately. He stops his sparring and he swings with a Boilermaker. Hits her with everything that he has. You won't certainly die, he said. God just said that because he knows if you eat the fruit from that tree, you'll be like he is. You'll know good and evil. In other words, I think his conversation went something like, you know, God said that you would certainly die if you ate the fruit from this tree, but he was lying. You won't certainly die. He was lying just to keep you from eating the fruit. Oh, and Eve, he says he wants you to be like him, but that's a crock. We know it's a crock. Because the one piece of fruit here in the garden that would make you like him, you would be just like him if you ate this fruit, the one piece of fruit there, he told you not to eat it. Now, why do you suppose he would do that? I'll tell you something I know about him. He's incredibly stingy with his glory. He really, truly is. He's really selfish when it comes to his glory. And so for you to be like him, that's not something that he wants. I tell you what, Eve, just eat the fruit. I mean, what's the worst that could happen? And so Eve looked at the tree. She stands here and takes a good, hard look at the tree. And as she stands there and looks at the tree, she sees that it's a beautiful tree, just like every tree in the garden, Genesis 1. She sees that the fruit looks like it would taste good, just like every other piece of fruit in the garden, Genesis 1. And then she says to herself, you know, that's a tree that could be desired to make one wise. She weighs all that out. And at the end of the day, oh, hear this. At the end of the day, she decides to trust what Satan, what Lucifer, what the serpent had said about the tree instead of what God had said about the tree. It's a tree to be desired to make one wise, she says to herself. No, it wasn't. Lucifer had said that. If you eat the fruit from that tree, you will be wise like God, knowing good and evil. God said, if you eat the fruit from that tree, help me out with this one, you will certainly. And so instead of standing there looking at the tree and saying, it's a beautiful tree with beautiful fruit, but if I eat the fruit, I'm going to die. She says, I'm going to get smart. I'm going to be wiser than I was before. That's the way She evaluates it and she takes a piece of the fruit from the tree and eats it. Listen, actually thinking she's doing the right thing. She's convinced she's doing the right thing. That's how it went down with Eve, but it was different for Adam. Adam was there the whole time. He was there for that entire conversation, standing silently by while the serpent deceived Eve. The serpent tricked Eve, but he didn't trick Adam. He didn't trick Adam. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, made that clear. Eve was deceived. She was befuddled. She was confused. In fact, she's going to say that to God when God asks her what she did. But Adam was not confused, and Timothy makes that much clear. And listen to me, gentlemen, that is not because Adam is smarter than Eve. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that as he stood there and listened to that conversation, he read the contract a lot more carefully than Eve did. That's all. And he knew exactly what was at stake. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew that Satan was offering him the opportunity to step outside of God's authority. All you have to do to break God's authority in your life is eat the fruit from that tree. That's all you have to do. You get to be the king. You get to be the king. Because refusing to bow before God's throne as Lucifer had done and deciding to eat the tree, the fruit from the tree, was exactly the same thing. It meant exactly the same thing. It meant signing the Declaration of Independence. But it's even more than that. Adam is supposed to be like God. He's supposed to bear God's image. And Satan knows that. Lucifer knows that. And what Lucifer is about to do, what he's about to do is to tantalize Adam and Eve to the point of sinning in exactly the same way he had. Well, one involved a throne and the other involved a tree, but it was exactly the same kind of sin. That's what he's offering Adam. And at the end of the day, you can keep the Nazis and their blitzkrieg. This plan that Satan put in place and executed is the greatest tactical victory an enemy has ever won on planet Earth. Because Adam stands at the base of that tree and listens to the conversation, and knowing exactly what's at stake, he takes a piece of that fruit from his wife's hand and he eats it. And everything changed. In spite of everything there was to lose, in spite of the fact that he had put it together, that he was free to choose, but not free to choose the consequences of his choice, he knew that. He had to know that there would be consequences. But he eats the fruit. And with that simple gesture, with that simple gesture, he signs the Declaration of Independence from his God. It's done. God's not in charge anymore. God's not the final authority in Adam's life. And the source that God has been in his life, that's gone too. Now that Adam has sinned in exactly the same way that Lucifer has sinned, what do you suppose God's going to do to him? I mean, he threw Lucifer and 1/3 of the angels out of heaven. And he made them disposable. So what do you suppose he's going to do to Adam? Well, there will be banishment. But you need to come back next week, okay? I don't want to leave you flat-footed on this point. The story for next week, the title for next week, The Beginning of Redemption. Because Lucifer may have been disposable. The angels that fell may be just bound for hell eternally. God's going to do something for Adam, and so you need to come back next week. But before we get there, there's one more important point that I need to make. It's going to take me about 3 minutes to make it, and we'll be done. I need you to understand that what Lucifer was ultimately offering Adam was a way to make life work without God. You don't need him. He's in charge here and he does all kinds of good things, but you don't really need him, Adam. You can make life work without him. You can be the head of your own kingdom. You can get through life without needing God. You can find a way to replace God in your life. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, that doesn't sound like such a bad thing. I mean, a little bit of self-reliance, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. We're Americans. We live for that. Yeah. Well, we live for that. That doesn't sound like such a bad thing, does it? Before you answer that question, I want you to see God's take on this. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 says this: My people have committed two sins. Two sins, count them. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. God is offering the water of life to all of us today. But you know what I do? I'm passionate about finding ways to make life work without God. Forgive me for that, but I am. I get my little systems in place and my little strategies in place and my little policies in place and my little protocols in place. And I have this that I do with my finances, and I have this that I do with my wife, and I have this that I do with my kids, and I have this that I do with work, and I have this that I do in my ministry. And oh, click, 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 click. Yes! I am rocking through life. And because my policies and my principles and my strategies and all that stuff work so incredibly well, I can sometimes make it through a whole week or two without ever actually having to talk to God at all. He's standing there offering me the water of life to flow into my soul in such volume, in such volume, that it will spill over into the lives of everybody around me, my wife and my children. He wants to do that for me. But instead of that, I turn my back on that and I dig my own little water tanks. There's my strategy for finances. There's my strategy for family. And yeah, I'm rocking here. Two weeks. 3 weeks. You know what he does? You know what he always does? You know what he inevitably does? In the midst of my rocking my way through life, he sets off a time bomb. He does. It's going to come in my where I'm working or my finances or my kids or my family, and suddenly everything that I had sorted out yesterday and slotted away and strategies in place, suddenly the wheels come off and it all comes apart. And I always do the same thing. Yesterday I could cope. Today I can't. And so I go running into the throne room. I just go running into the throne room. And I'm completely out of breath. And I start saying, God, I you know, yesterday I knew how to do my family and the finances and my wife and the kids. And he always does the same thing. I go running in completely out of breath, and I swear, he reaches down and pats me on the head. He does. And he smiles and he says, Jay, take a deep breath. Jay, I know the time bomb went off. I set it off. Because you were making life work without me. And whether you realize it or not, buddy, the people around you, the people that are closest to you, it wasn't working. And so I set off that time bomb because I knew you would come running into my presence to talk to me about what was going on. And Jay, I gotta say, it's good to see you, pal. It's been a while. Hey, Jay, you got a minute? My people have committed two sins. They've turned their back on me, the source of living water, and they have dug water tanks for themselves, broken water tanks that can't hold water. And so we're going to come back next week and we're going to learn what God does in response to Adam and Eve and the decision that they made on your behalf and mine. But for this week, can I ask you to give some thought to the fact that you really do need God more than you think you do? And the means of connecting to him is going to start to become clear. It's broken now at the end of this story. But God is about to show up and show off as he always does. He's about to sweep in and save the day. So in the meantime, would you stand with me in his presence? Father, this week, we've looked at some very difficult verses and we've received some crippling news, and I don't want anybody to go home discouraged. But Father, please help us to understand that that decision that Adam made on our behalf on that one point has created a passion in all of our lives to make life work without you, without needing you. And God, so we want to confess in your presence today, we really do need you. And we intend to start talking to you even at those times when things are going well. Not that we think we can avoid the time bomb going off. We're glad for those things that you bring into our lives to bring us back to you. But in the meantime, Father, I pray that you'd help us to sort this out. It was good, and Adam broke it for all of us. And now it's up to you, again, as it always is, to step in and do something good, to do something awe-inspiring, to do something that is amazingly gracious. Thank you for establishing that truth in our hearts. Get us ready for that message next week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, have a good week out there and be the church. God bless.